Last Lord's Day, we began a study in church officers because it's our hope, by God's grace, to move sometime later in the year to an election of elders and deacons to our congregation. We began on that occasion to establish the divine right of elders and deacons. By that we mean that God regulates not only the doctrine and the worship of his church, but he also prescribes for her a government. So if you hear me say the divine right of church government or the divine right of elders, I'm not talking about the Stuart monarchy idea of divine right of kings, where they believed that they had the absolute power and authority to rule as they liked and people had to submit under them. We do not mean that when we say the divine right of elders, but rather they are appointed in the church by divine right because Christ, the King of the church, has prescribed a government for his church. So that being the case, we must turn to Scripture and to Scripture alone to discover the pattern that God has appointed in his word. It's not enough that we look out to society and say, well, there's a form of government that works, the business model, and we start patterning our church after big business. It's not enough that we look back in history and say, well, in the 4th century, the 5th century, these kind of structures developed with bishops and archbishops and pontiffs and whatever. No, we don't look to history. We look to Scripture. Scripture is what prescribes for us God's government in his church. When we do that, we find that God appoints deacons for his church. Acts chapter 6, where the office of deacon first appears. And we saw on that occasion last time that in the office of the deacon, they don't have any spiritual rule or government within the church, but they function with responsibility to administer practical love and care to the congregation of God's people. So in Acts chapter 6, it was the care of widows. The apostles couldn't give themselves to it, so they set out 7 men, and those men were appointed to care for this need. So there were deacons. Then we noted that there were also elders. And we spent quite a degree of time last week showing that in Scripture, these elders are spoken of by terms that are used interchangeably. So sometimes in our version, they're called bishops, sometimes overseers, sometimes pastors, and sometimes elders. These men are appointed to the spiritual oversight of the church and are given the function of government and rule. Now, we're able to parse out 2 kinds of elder, 2 offices of elder. We have a teaching elder. And the teaching elder is distinct in that he is called to the public ministry of God's word. And he's ordained by the church to that function. Now, he also rules in God's church as an elder, but he serves the function of teaching elder. But beside this, we also saw that there are ruling elders who are appointed to the government of the church. These men do not preach, however, they are co-pastors. They are equal in authority as they govern and lead and guide the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to read more about these ruling elders, you could pick up books by Samuel Miller. You could look at a work by David Dixon called The Elder and His Work. And you could also find one written by my wife's uncle. He wrote one more recently on the office of an elder. George Hutton is his name. So we've established that from Scripture, these are the offices that Christ has appointed for the church. But our goal wasn't just simply to say, well, this is what Scripture teaches, here are the offices, there you go. It was to bring ourselves to an appreciation of what God has actually provided for us. To see Christ's loving care for his church in the provision of elders and deacons. So these men are set apart by the Lord, who is the chief shepherd of the flock. And they are to function under him as under shepherds to care for the flock of Christ. Now that is both a glorious and an awesome thing to think that Jesus Christ puts his bride in the care of these men. A very, very challenging thought for those who are in office in the church. This afternoon we want to look further at the New Testament details concerning the number of elders that are to be appointed and also how these elders are to be elected. So we move on from divine right to consider this authoritative pattern that Christ has appointed. Look with me at Titus chapter 1 verse 5, where Paul is writing to a young minister in Crete. And he says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." So it's clear that there are groups of Christians gathered together in congregations throughout the island of Crete. When you hear cities here, you're not to think of cities like Raleigh or Charlotte. These would have been small provincial kind of villages or towns in terms of the way we would think today. But there are congregations in these cities. And Paul says, I've been able to do so much, but I haven't been able to go further. There are things that are wanting, things that are lacking in these congregations. Titus, what I want you to go in and do is see that these things are addressed. Chief among them, elders need to be ordained in every city. And then he gives qualifications for eldership, which we will come to look at in the weeks that follow. Now understand that as he says this, he says there are elders that are to be ordained in every city. So the first thing that we need to look at today is the fact that there are a plurality of elders. Paul doesn't say, I want you to go to every city and ordain an elder or a bishop. He says, I want you to go to every city and ordain elders. Every congregation was to have a plurality of elders. Now, when you think about that, not only is it a requirement, but it's also a benefit. And we'll say more about that in a moment or two. But it's a requirement of God, and it is a benefit to the church. Let's look at some of the other evidence. First of all, elders are referred to in the plural in New Testament in relation to churches, unless it's obvious that one person is being spoken about. Let me give you some examples. Turn to the book of James chapter 5. And verse 19. I want you to think here, because we've seen how bishop and elder is used interchangeably, and we've also an understanding of what bishop has come to be thought of in the church by way of tradition. I want you to take those ideas to James chapter 5 and verse 19. Verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now think about that for a moment. If there's anybody sick, right? What's James saying? You see all those diocesan bishops scattered abroad in various localities? Here's the sick man. I want you to call all of those bishops to this locality to pray for this man who was sick. Do you think that's what James means? Or do you think James means there are a plurality of elders on the ground in your local congregation? Call them and seek the Lord in prayer. What fits? Not this traditional idea of bishops. It's just not here in this text. The local idea of a plurality of bishops is here. So elders are spoken of in the plural. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, where you'll see elders in the plural and also in the singular. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now here he's talking about the church scattered abroad. He's speaking about a plurality of elders. It's not so clear here, but the difference between elders in the plural and then him referring to himself individually as an elder. We have this theme throughout the New Testament of elders being referred to in the plural. Secondly, and more substantially, the apostles ordained a plurality of elders in the churches that they planted. Turn back to Acts chapter 14 that we read earlier. Acts chapter 14. Paul is engaged in his missionary work. He suffered a degree of persecution, but yet he continues to preach and go round little congregations to strengthen them. And in Acts chapter 14, verse 20, we read, "Howbeit as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch." Now listen what they did. Three things, or two things here. "Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they believe." Three things are happening here. What are they? The apostles go into an area, they preach the gospel, and they gather a congregation of believers. That's the first thing. We might call that evangelism, church planting. But they don't stop there. They see to it that these groups of people are edified. They appoint people to teach them. The apostles actually go back and visit them, confirming them in the faith. That's the second thing. They disciple them, in other words. But we're still not done. They then ordain a plurality of elders in each of the congregations. Note that. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, we see this in Ephesus. We noted it last time, that Paul gathers together all of the elders of the church in Ephesus. Later, he will write to Timothy, and Timothy is a minister in Ephesus. And he will tell Timothy about the qualifications for elders, the idea being that Timothy will continue to see more elders ordained in the congregation or congregations that are in Ephesus. Then we have Titus chapter 1, verse 5. The Crete congregations lacked something. What was it? Elders. Paul says to Titus, "I want you to make up what is lacking. I want you to see to it that a plurality of elders are ordained in every city, the congregations in Crete." One final text, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul is writing to another congregation, and he addresses them in this way: "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." Now we've said bishops, elders, overseers, they're all used interchangeably. And here is one congregation, and what do we have? Members, deacons, and elders. All in the plural. Brethren, do you not see that there's a clear pattern here? And that there's an obvious requirement for churches of the Lord Jesus Christ? Indeed, do you not see that until a congregation gets to this point, in terms of Titus chapter 1, verse 5, there are things that are wanting. There are things that are lacking. We need to get this apostolic understanding of church planting. When people talk about church planting, it's all about breaking new ground for Christ. Let's preach the gospel. And some guy goes in, they preach the word of God, and maybe they send people in the background, and these people are going to follow up and do discipleship work. But apostolic evangelism is far more broad than that in the book of Acts. It is comprehensive. The evangelistic labors of the early church did not stop with the gathering of believers, but continued until that body was organized with a scriptural church government. In Crete, they had the first two. Paul says they need the third as well. Get them elders. Now, this is applicable to ourselves. You have a gathering of believers come together, say, we want to plant a church in Mebane. You come under the care of the presbytery. You have remote oversight by the elders of the presbytery. But what does a New Testament church look like? A New Testament church is organized with its own local officers on the ground. We have a lack in this congregation in terms of Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. There are things that are wanting among us, brethren. We're wanting elders and deacons. So Jesus says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, teach all nations, baptize them in the name of the Trinity, but teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. This is part of it. This is part of the Great Commission, establishing biblical church government in the church. So we have a plurality of elders. Secondly, we have practical benefits. There are six practical benefits that I want to consider with you this afternoon. Six practical benefits of having a plurality of elders. The first is a shared burden. It's quite simply not God's will for one man to bear the pastoral burden of a congregation on his own. Now, we are not a very large congregation. But even with a congregation this size, it's difficult to pastor it with a plurality of elders. How much more difficult if there's only one? This is very obvious practical problem. Suppose we have a discipline case in the congregation. There's one elder on the ground. There are two elders who live remotely. How do we even constitute a meeting to deal face to face with the person who needs to be disciplined? It's that practical, brethren. There's only one on the ground. One person cannot properly carry the pastoral load. The result will be neglect. Neglect of the needs of the congregation. The result being for you that you as a congregation are going to suffer in various ways because of this lack. So the first practical benefit is a group of men can come together to share the burden of the pastoral work. The second is shared authority. If you have a plurality of men governing a congregation of Christ, the influence of one man is therefore diluted. That means it is less likely that one man can abuse a congregation by the exercise of his own power. I don't say it excludes it altogether, because you get some very charismatic people and they're able to take a whole session with them and they've ruined congregations as a result. But you will see this. It's less likely when there's shared authority that one person can abuse power. Furthermore, we all have our own little idiosyncrasies, weirdnesses. If there's only one person with authority, then all of his weirdnesses are all that you get. Whereas if you have a group of men, maybe their idiosyncrasies balance one another out. That's a benefit to you. But looking back the other way, it's also a benefit for the pastor, because he's not left to try and kind of do things on his own. And therefore, he's protected by virtue of the fact that he can go and speak to those fellow elders, and they collectively make a decision. And if the congregation don't like the decision, well, at least there are three men in the firing line instead of one. It works both ways, you see. Shared burden, a shared authority. Thirdly, shared wisdom. Turn, please, to the book of Proverbs. First of all, chapter 11, verse 14. This is a broad principle, of course, that's taught in Scripture that you can learn from, even just when it comes to decision making. But Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 14 articulates it. Where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. This is repeated in the same book in chapter 24 and verse 6, just in case we didn't get it the first time. For by wise counsel thou shalt make thy war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety. Difficult situations arise in every congregation. When they come to a Kirk session furnished with a plurality of elders, each individual on that session is able to do what? Bring his wisdom, bring his own experience, and bring his perspective to the question. So now it's not just one man with one set of eyes looking at the problem and coming to his own conclusion. It's three or four or five sets of eyes. Five different experiences. Think of all the experiences individuals go through by the time they're maybe 40, 50, 60 years of age. Things they've seen in work. Things they've dealt with in their families. Things they've seen in churches for 50 years. And one says, well, I think we need to deal with it that way. And the other says, no, I've seen this before. It was dealt with that way. It was catastrophic. Do you see what's happening? You've now got this pooled wisdom. You've got more than one mind. You have a multitude of counselors, which the Bible says is safe for you as a congregation. Then, fourthly, you have shared gifts. No one man has all the gifts necessary to feed the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody who thinks they do is a megalomaniac. There's no way that one individual has the gifts to do it. The more gifts that are found in the church, harnessed under Christ, when the qualifications of office bearers are met, when they are brought together, what happens? This pool of gifts is now being used for the service of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, viewing the whole congregation, one body, different members, and we're all able to serve one another. In verse 7 of that chapter, God tells us that we each have our gifts that the body might profit withal. You don't have them for yourself. You have them for the church. So if God gives men the gifts and qualifications of the eldership, he gives them for the church in order that you might benefit. I remember learning this lesson in a very stark way as a young minister. I was ordained maybe 1 year. And we went out into the community to evangelize, giving invitations to the church and little newsletters that I had prepared. And the first man who came in as a result of that was quite a character. He was covered in tattoos, earrings. He had gold rings in every hand, and he was in a wheelchair. Full of charisma. This man had made a profession of faith years before in the Salvation Army. He'd signed a decision card. And it was quite clear to us that whatever this man thought he was, he didn't really have an understanding of the basics of Christianity. So I had an elder in the congregation, and he was like salt of the earth. He was working class from this kind of community. He knew the people inside out. And I'm this young incomer. And we went to visit this man, and as he spoke, he pulled out all of the cards that he had from the Salvation Army, and he said, I made a decision in this, and I entered into uniform, and I was in the band playing some brass instrument, and I'm thinking, oh boy, how am I going to deal with this? My elder was probably 68 years of age. He had a nice little round belly that he used to put his hands on. And he smiled at the man, and he said, Jim, you see all those cards? You should burn those. And I looked at him, and I thought, you see, if I said that, this man would have thumped me. But this man had the culture, he had the wisdom, and he had the personality to say what he said in the way that he did, so that when he said it, the man thanked him for it. Not everybody has that gift. You see, if you can harness gifts like that over with another kind of personality that's able to deal with conflict head on, with another kind of personality that's very warm and loving and able to empathize with people in their struggles, and another kind of personality that's able to distinguish error and doctrine very, very clearly, you pull all of that together, what have you got? You've got strength. You've got strength. And the congregation benefits. Then you have mutual accountability. The minister is under the discipline of the presbytery, not under the discipline of the congregation. But that is not to say that he is not accountable to the elders that he serves with locally. What that means is that if you have a plurality of elders in one congregation, they are able to smooth the rough edges of the minister, if they're functioning properly. I'll give you an example. We all have our little hobby horses that we like to ride. Certain themes that take our minds and warm our hearts. The minister can get into a certain track of preaching, but he's preaching along these lines, and the same things are coming up over and over again, and he's got a blind spot to a whole host of other needs in the congregation. But there are two elders, and they see the needs in the congregation, and they also see the blind spot of the minister. And in the session meeting, they're able to say, look, brother, I think you need to deal with these other areas. There's a real need in the congregation for this. And so you've got this process of mutual accountability. If the minister is not visiting the flock the way he ought to be, elders can come alongside and say to him, you need to be visiting the flock more. If elders are not visiting the flock the way they ought to be, then likewise the other elders should say, you have a responsibility as a pastor of this congregation to go and visit the flock. It's not a one-man work. It's not for the minister alone. It's a collective work. So they can counsel one another, they can exhort one another, and so on. I remember as a Bible college student in Northern Ireland, a minister once complaining to us as a class about his elders. Not a very nice thing to do, by the way. But he said, well, you know, my elders, I have trouble with my elders, and he said, they told me to go and visit a man, and I got to the place, and I stopped outside, and sitting outside, God told me not to go in. And I went back to the session meeting, and the elders said to me, well, you know, did you visit that family? And he said, well, I went to visit them, but I was sitting outside and God told me not to go in. And they said to him, you need to visit this family. You have to go back to them. So he went back to them and God told him not to go in again. And he said, I went back to my elders and they're so unspiritual, they got angry with me. And I'm thinking, you better believe they got angry with you. You better believe it. Why? Because that voice in your head saying, don't go in, was probably your own fear, because you knew there was a situation you had to deal with if you went in. Seems to me the elders were doing the right thing. You need to go do your work. Now, maybe they could have said, we'll go along with you. But this man was hyper-spiritualizing things to excuse himself and aiming the criticism in the wrong direction. There's mutual accountability under Christ to one another. But then there's also future stability. Future stability. Teaching elders tend to come and go. You have a minister today because you issued a call to a minister who was a minister in another congregation and who is not now. That happens with ministers. Local elders are like anchor men on the ground. They don't tend to move like that. So should a teaching elder take a call to another congregation, who is to remain on the ground to guide and pastor the flock? You've experienced this firsthand. When there was no minister here, when you had no church officers, what have you got? You have a vacuum, don't you? And nobody quite knows what to do. And men have been elders in different congregations and that, and you've all come together, and instinctively there's a sense in some, well, you know, I've got to do something here, but I don't have the authority to do it. Do you see that? Well, suppose your minister drops dead tomorrow. You're in the same position. These local elders are like anchor men on the ground. Churches who deny the office of ruling elder are churches who don't have ruling elders inevitably suffer because of that. So it's biblical. We've seen that in Scripture a plurality of elders is prescribed. There are also these benefits that come with having a plurality of elders. Thirdly, let's consider the privilege of election. The privilege of election. Because what we can also discern from Scripture is not only that a plurality of elders were ordained in each congregation, but that this went hand in hand with an election of those men by the congregation. Thomas Witherow, in a book, The Apostolic Church, which is dealing with Presbyterian church government, he actually makes this the first point and principle of the biblical pattern, that local congregations have the right to elect their own church officers. Do we see it in Scripture? Indeed we do. If you turn to Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 6, and look there at verse 5 and 6 as it concerns the office of deacon. How does this come about? How are they going to get deacons? Well, in verse 3, the apostles say, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Note the pronouns. You look them out, and we will ordain them. Do you get that? Brothers, you look them out, and we will ordain them. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and so on. Who chose? The brothers, the brethren, They chose their own deacons. Turn then to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. And here it pertains to elders. Acts chapter 14, verse 23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. You say, well, there's nothing in that verse that says anything about the local election of these officers. It says that the apostles ordained them. Well, that's what it says in English. John Brown, a Scottish theologian writing on this, says that this is really an Anglican interpretation. This is the bishop's interpretation of this text. Because the word ordained in verse 23 is the Greek word kyrotonio, which means to vote by raising of the hand. So what we're actually reading in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, is elders being ordained after the process of voting or election by nomination and consent of the congregation. So you have it for deacons. You have it for elders. Brethren, these two principles go together when it comes to appointing church officers in a church. The popular election of the congregation and the official ordination by the church. You can't ordain these men. That has to be done by those who are in office of the church. But you can and you will give your consent and your vote in the choice. Our Free Church practice states it like this. Under a section called Principles of Election, it says, in the election of elders, two principles must be secured. Number one, persons elected must be adjudged by the Kirk Session to be fit for the office of the eldership. Number two, they must have the support of the free election of a majority of the communicant membership. So they must be qualified. Ultimately, the elders will decide if they're qualified, but they must also have the free consent of the popular election of the congregation. In other words, brethren, God has given you the privilege of choosing your own elders. Now be careful, because we don't want to get too American and ultra-democratic over this. God has given you the privilege of choosing your own elders. That does not mean that your existing elders cannot nominate those men to you. Nor does it mean that if you were to choose a particular individual, that your existing elders cannot refuse your choice on the basis that they deem that man to be unqualified. Everything has to work together here. That's why our own practice has a number of suggestions as to how we should go about the process of election. The Directory of Church Government, produced by the Westminster Assembly, says this: when any ruling elder is to be chosen, where an eldership is constituted, let it be done by them with the consent and approbation of the people of that congregation. So the advice of the Directory of Church Government is that the elders actually should initiate it, that the elders should choose, the elders will take their choice to the congregation, and the congregation give their choice or consent to it. The two things come together. Our practice doesn't limit it to that. There are three options that take care of these two principles: popular election and official ordination. Now, having said all of that, none of this is to bypass your vote. But it would be the existing elders' duty to govern the church and watch for the flock. Or to put it another way, you're free to choose, but you're not free to choose according to your own will. Yeah? You're not free to choose according to your own will. You're only free to choose according to the will of God, men whom God has told you in his word are qualified. But under that biblical guidance, it is ultimately you who choose and consent to those who will rule over you. Now, in closing, I want you to understand that this is a privilege that has come down to you at great cost. Great cost. chiefly in that it was first bought for you definitively by the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only the eldership, not only these gifts that God gives to his church, but the whole way that these men are appointed. So Acts chapter 6, the choice of the people. Acts chapter 14, the choice of the people. That is something that Jesus has purchased for you. So not only is he equipping men to be elders, but he's giving you the safeguard of appointing these men by a free election so that no man can lord it over the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a gift to you from Christ himself. But secondly, understand that this right has been defended in your own church history at great cost. Now, most of the battles have revolved around the free choice of ministers. And so if you go back to the 17th century, the covenanting period, one of the great contentions was that the king, via his bishops, has no right to intrude officers upon a local congregation. So what they would do is say, we're going to put this minister into this congregation. We're going to load them the way that we want. And in Scotland, from which your heritage comes, men laid down their lives rather than submit to that, because they believed it was a violation of Christ's kingship over his own church. You are in the Free Church of Scotland continuing. How did that form? Ultimately, in 1843, it formed over this very issue. When the Church of Scotland took the retrograde step of having these nominations of patrons and men imposed upon congregations against their own will. Sometimes when they only had something like 5% of the popular vote of a congregation. And the courts of the land actually backed the nominators and the heretics. In 1843, a third of the ministers of the Church of Scotland walked out of that church, leaving behind them their salaries, their homes, and they said, no, Christ is king of his church, and Christ has given the right to his people to choose their ministers. And therefore we will not submit to this violation of the liberty and privilege that Christ has given to them. I'm saying to you this afternoon that privilege has come down to you in the choice of your own minister and the choice of your own elders and deacons. But with that privilege, brethren, comes responsibility. Last week, I was shocked as an incomer to your country that we've already begun the process of getting the next president. We've had the first round of democratic debates, if you would call it that. And for 2 years, your nation is going to be obsessed with this question. You think of the airtime that's going to be given to this. You think of the discussions that are going to take place over this nation of, 300 odd million people. Because it's such a big thing to have the right to choose your own president. You know, you would never think about it like this, but it's actually a bigger thing being this little congregation here and having the right to choose your own spiritual oversight in the Church of Christ. The other thing's neither here nor there. God doesn't say you have to choose your own civil rulers. He could as easily give you a monarchy and no choice. Just like in the 17th century, by the way. But those men, most of whom were monarchists, said, in this kingdom, there's a different law. And if you violate this law, we'll fight you to the death. Because it is the right of the congregations of Christ's church to choose their own officers. Set that in context. If we can give so much thought and time and energy and conversation to the political voting system, will we not give thought, consideration, and prayer to this? that as we approach it prayerfully, that God, by His grace, will enable us to elect wisely and biblically, and that He will give us men after His own heart to feed the flock of God in this place. Let's stand for prayer.